Heavenly Father, we thank you for another evening's rest. We ask that as we take up your study of your word this morning, that you grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, and that you'd pour the latter rain out upon us by opening your word into our hearts and minds. We ask that you'd take control of the words that are presented, the thoughts, the ideas, and make them in agreement with your will, your thoughts, your ideas, and prepare the hearts and minds of your people to receive the things that you have for us in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. The testimony of primarily Daniel in connection with the increase of knowledge in the Millerite history. And we've identified that the daily in the book of Daniel is one of the three commencement points that were given to William Miller. And if you uphold William Miller's understanding of the daily, it produces a message that was not recognized by the Millerites in their time period, and we're going to look at that message in connection with the story of Jerusalem and Babylon, that the story of Babylon is governed by the story of Jerusalem. We're going to take a section of this prophetic time from the story of Jerusalem and show a counterfeit or a type of it in the story of Antichrist, and then draw from that some lessons in our following presentation. On the top of page one in your notes, from Councils to Writers and Editors, page 37, it says, "We have many lessons to learn and many, many to unlearn. God and heaven alone are infallible. Those who think they will never have to give up a cherished view, never have occasion to change an opinion, will be disappointed. As long as we hold to our own ideas and opinions with determined persistency, we cannot have the unity for which Christ prayed." So we have many lessons to learn, but many, many to unlearn. We're going to look at three lines of prophecy, the first being the history of Christ on earth, then the history of Christ in Revelation 11, and then the history of the Antichrist. We're going to identify that the covenant is based upon the blood and the word. And if you turn to Exodus 24, 7 and 8, we'll explain what we mean by the covenant here in a minute. Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. Speaking of Moses, in verse 7 it says, "And he took the blood of the covenant." When there's a covenant proclaimed, there's going to be blood that ratifies it. "And Moses, he took the blood of the covenant and read, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people and said, 'All that the Lord hath done, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" So you have all these words, which are the covenant, the word of the covenant, and they're ratified with the blood of the covenant. And in your notes, you have a definition of the word covenant. The first definition is a mutual consent or agreement of two or more persons. A covenant requires two people to make an agreement. To do or to forbear some act or thing, a contract, stipulation, a covenant is created by deed in writing, sealed and executed, or it may be implied in the contract. So a covenant is something that two people agree upon. Therefore, there has to be a word, there has to be a written word, there has to be something spoken that is identified as the covenant, and the covenant has to be a biblical covenant. It's confirmed with blood. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 26 says, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood," and this is referring to what we just read about in Exodus 24, when Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant, "whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the, took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled the blood both, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year, once with the blood of others, for then he must have he often have suffered. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So we're going to look at two lines of prophecy to begin with, three in total. And they are the line of Christ, but one is the line of Christ in terms of him shedding his blood for the covenant, and the other one is the confirmation upon the testimony of two of this covenant by the word. We're going to begin in this story with the pattern of Christ himself, and we're going to show that he was born, and that 30 years later, he's empowered at his baptism when the dove comes down. This time period here is the preparation. Preparation. At the baptism, he's empowered to give his testimony for 3.5 years. At the end of the 3.5 years, he's crucified. This is his death. Then he's resurrected. Two S's in resurrected? Don't think so. Should be in the notes. To ours. Then he ascends. Then we have the time period of the seven last plagues. We'll put seven plagues. And then the second coming. This is not the pattern of Christ's nature. This is the pattern of his life. And it's a prophetic pattern. It's illustrated upon the rules of prophecy. On the bottom of page one of your notes, the Bible teaches this same thing, but Sister White says it nicely as well. Christ was the anointed of God, yet his life was humble and without display. For 30 years, here's the 30 years of preparation. For 30 years of his life, there is scarcely anything on record concerning him. His quiet, unostentatious life, unostentatious life should be a lesson to parents, to guardians, to children, to youth, and even to manhood. For 30 years, Christ was prepared from his birth until he was 30 years old. And then in Great Controversy, page 327, we are told that he's empowered at his baptism. She says, "From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince," and Messiah in the Old Testament is Christ in the New Testament. The word Messiah in the Greek is Christ And it means the anointed one. And the Bible tells us that Christ was anointed at his baptism. This is the dove coming down here at his baptism when he's anointed. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, namely 69 weeks or 483 years. The decree of Artaxerxes went into effect in the autumn of 457 BC. From this date, 483 years extend to the autumn of AD 27. At that time, this prophecy was fulfilled. The word Messiah signifies the Anointed One. In the autumn of AD 27, Christ was baptized by John and received the anointing of the Spirit. The Apostle Peter testifies that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And the Savior himself declared, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." After his baptism, he went into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled." What time? What time is he saying is fulfilled? The time of Daniel chapter 9. Okay, so that prophecy had to be unsealed for John the Baptist and Christ and the disciples to be saying, this is the time of Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 12, we spent a great deal of time in this series identifying that the Chalzon vision was sealed up. And the Chalzon vision is this vision of 2300 years. But in the time of Christ, it had to be unsealed in order for Christ to be saying the time is fulfilled. Continuing on, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The week here brought to view is the last one of the 70. It is the last 7 years of the period allotted especially to the Jews. During this time, extending from AD 27 to AD 34, Christ, at first in person and afterward by his disciples, extended the gospel invitation especially to the Jews. As the apostles went forth with good tidings of the kingdom, the Savior's direction was, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The message first goes to God's people, and then afterwards it goes outside of God's people. Continuing on, "In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." In AD 31, 3.5 years after his baptism, our Lord was crucified. With the great sacrifice offered upon Calvary, ended that system of offerings which for 4,000 years had pointed forward to the Lamb of God. Type had meant anti-type, and all the sacrifices and oblations of the ceremonial system were there to cease. Take note of that. We will deal with that in our following presentations. Here at the cross, the earthly sanctuary comes to an end. And now Christ is going to move into the heavenly sanctuary. There's a change of dispensations going on here. And that's part of the story of this pattern. But Christ, at his baptism, is empowered. He gives his testimony for 3.5 years. And then 3.5 years after his death, his disciples give his testimony. Most definitely, this is not proportionate. Okay, immediately after the cross, he's resurrected, then he ascends to heaven. And we'll show you that the seven plagues is AD 70. So it's not proportionate. These are simply waymarks. His resurrection, Acts of the Apostles, page 60 says, "Lest the disciples preach the resurrection of Christ. Many among those who listened were waiting for this testimony, and when they heard it, they believed. It brought to their minds the words that Christ had spoken. And they took their stand in the ranks of those who accepted the gospel. The seed that the Savior had sown sprang up and bore fruit." After he was resurrected, he ascended to heaven. It says, "Christ's ascension," this is Acts of the Apostles, page 38, "Christ's ascension to heaven was the signal that his followers were to receive the promised blessing. For this they were to wait before they entered upon their work. When Christ passed within the heavenly gates, he was enthroned amidst the adoration of the angels. As soon as this ceremony was completed, the Holy Spirit descended upon his disciples in rich currents, and Christ was indeed glorified with the glory which he had with the Father from all eternity. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished. According to his promise, he had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to his followers as a token that he had, as priest and king, received all authority in heaven and earth and was the anointed one over his people. It's worth noting here that when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, it was the token, it was the signal that he had began his work in the heavenly sanctuary. And when he poured out the Spirit at the midnight cry, it was the token that he was beginning his work in the most holy place. And when he pours out his Spirit during the latter rain, it's the token that the judgment of the living has begun. But this is a different study. In the pattern of Christ, he was born. 30 years later, he's empowered to give his testimony for 3.5 years. Then he dies on the cross. He's resurrected, and he ascends. And the 7 last plagues are represented in the destruction of Jerusalem, or the chaos at the end of the world, however you want to categorize it up there. It says in Desire of Ages 6:33, in the prophecy of Jerusalem's destruction, Christ said, because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for the witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This prophecy will again be fulfilled. When was this prophecy fulfilled? In AD 70. Was the gospel carried to the world before AD 70? Yes, the Bible says that the gospel was carried to the entire world by the disciples. It says it very plainly. And the end here is that is being referenced here in the first context when you said AD 70. What's the end? End of Jerusalem, end of God's people being God's people. But when else was this fulfilled? It was fulfilled in the 1260 years of papal rule, right? The destruction of Jerusalem is also an illustration of the end of the world, but it's also an illustration of the trampling down of Jerusalem during the 1260 years of Dark Ages. Continuing on, this prophecy will again be fulfilled. The abounding iniquity of that day finds its counterpart in this generation. So with the prediction in regard to the preaching of the gospel. Before the fall of Jerusalem, Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, declared the gospel was preached to where? Every creature which is under heaven. Is that the whole world? Colossians 1:23. So now, before the coming of the Son of Man, the everlasting gospel is to be preached to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. Christ tells us that when that day shall be ushered in, he does not say that all the world will be converted, but that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. What gospel of the kingdom? This is a great misconception in Adventism. Adventism believes that if we get a missionary station in every country in the world, that we fulfilled this prediction. But this gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of the kingdom. It has to do with the abomination of desolation. When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then you flee. Whosoever readeth, understand. And in AD 66, this was fulfilled in the time period AD 66 to 70, when the Romans placed their standards in the sacred precincts of Rome, of the sanctuary. That was a sign for the Christians in the city of Jerusalem to flee. This was repeated just prior to the 1260 years of papal rule, where once again the papacy, as Mark says it, was standing where it ought not. Mark doesn't say in the holy place. He says standing where it ought not. If you go to Mark 13, you can see that, if you're not familiar with it. In Matthew 24, it says standing in the holy place. But in verse 14 of Mark 13, it says, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains. And when the papacy took control of the Christian church, the faithful Christians decided that they must separate based upon seeing the man of sin in the temple of God showing himself that he is God, based upon 2 Thessalonians and the writings of Paul, that Paul derived from the testimony of Daniel. So the gospel of the kingdom here that was going to be preached before AD 70 is the same gospel of the kingdom that would be preached just before the beginning of the Dark Ages. It's the gospel of the kingdom that has a reference to the abomination of desolation. And Sister White tells us that the abomination of desolation is repeated at the end of the world at the Sunday law. So when we're talking about this gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the world, it's the gospel of the kingdom that's carried during the Sunday law crisis. It's the gospel that's carried during the outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the Sunday law crisis. It isn't the work of Adventism prior to the Sunday law of getting missionaries in every country in the world. The gospel of the kingdom that identifies the end is the gospel that's presented under the power of the loud cry of the third angel. And it's a deception for Adventists to think that all we need to do is get churches in every country in the world and we fulfilled this, when really what we're supposed to be doing is preparing our character for a seal of God that we might participate in the proclamation of this gospel in the soon coming Sunday law crisis. But continuing on, Christ tells us when that day shall be ushered in. He does not say that all the world will be converted, but that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. By giving the gospel to the world, it is our power to hasten the Lord's return. We are not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of the day of God. Had the Church of Christ done her appointed work as the Lord ordained, the whole world would before this have been warned, and the Lord Jesus would have come to our earth in power and great glory. So in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, in the great controversy, Sister White tells us that the destruction of Jerusalem is a symbol of the end of the world. And what goes on in the destruction of Jerusalem is illustrating the very end of the world, the chaos that takes place as human probation comes to an end. And in the pattern of Christ here, in this history, we also see the second coming illustrated. In Manuscript Releases, Volume 19, page 4, it says, "In the days of the early Christians, Christ came the second time. His first advent was at Bethlehem when he came as an infant. His second advent was at the Isle of Patmos when he revealed himself in glory to John the Revelator, who fell at his feet as dead when he saw him." So here they tell us that Christ came to John approximately in the year 100. So this is the pattern of Christ. This is the pattern where the covenant is confirmed with his blood at the cross. And it begins with 30 years of preparation, then an empowerment where he gives his testimony for 3.5 years, then his death is marked, then his resurrection, his ascension. Then we see the seven last plagues time period represented by the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then the second coming of Christ. That doesn't look good. The second coming of Christ represented by him coming to John at Patmos. So what I'm saying is that in the Bible you need a testimony of two, and that the covenant, this is the confirmation of the covenant, this history. And here, a covenant needs to be confirmed by the blood, and in this history, Christ shed his blood to confirm this covenant. But a covenant is based upon the Word. So we'll see this pattern also in the story of the Word. And the story of the Word is Revelation 11, which is the story about the Old and the New Testament, the two candlesticks, the two witnesses. And I just realized, I think I'd heard it before and forgot it, but normally I don't mark the preparation time because I don't see it in Revelation 11, but it's marked. If you go to Revelation 12 and verse 6, it's not in your notes. If you want to put this in under preparation, in your notes you'll have it. In Revelation 12, let's start with verse 5. And it says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron." Who's she? The church, God's church. And who's the man-child that's going to rule the world with a rod of iron? Christ. Okay. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman, this is the church, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that she should feed her, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The 1,260-year period of papal rule is the preparation time period for the church. So we'll mark 538 here. Leave it at that. This is the preparation time period. Okay. And Revelation 11 takes up this history of the Word. This is the Word. This is the second testimony to the covenant. But this isn't emphasizing the blood. This is emphasizing God's Word. Okay, then what we're going to see after it's been prepared during the Dark Ages to give its testimony, then in verse 3 of Revelation 11, it says this, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." And who are the two witnesses? The two witnesses, the Old and New Testament. "And I will give power to my two witnesses." And what is the Old and New Testament? It's the Word of God. Okay? Is the Word of God Christ? Is the Word of God the Bible? Okay, interchangeable. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Now, some people will say that this passage here is talking about the two witnesses giving their testimony during the 1260 years, but that isn't the primary focus here. It's talking about the French Revolution time period. Revelation 11, Sister White tells us, is the French Revolution. Revelation 11 tells us it's the French Revolution without Sister White saying so. She just gives a second witness to this. And the French Revolution comes at the very end of the 1260 years. And how long does the French Revolution last? It lasts 7 years. And in the midst of the 7 years, the Old and New Testament are gathered up and thrown in the streets of Paris and burned. They're killed. So this witness here of the two witnesses is not only the 1260 years, but it's the first 3.5 years of the French Revolution. So they give their, they're empowered here in this time period. And they give their witness for 1260, what's it, how's it say it? 1,260 days. And what's 1,260 days? 3.5 years, just like Christ. And they're empowered. And they give their testimony. Okay, the next thing that we should see is the death. If you go to verse 9 of Revelation 11, it says, "And they of the people and the kindreds and the tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies." I skipped over some verses. Let's start in verse 7. Verse 7, after the promise that they're going to give their testimony for 1,260 years, then in verse 7 it says, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit," how long is their testimony going to go on for? 1,260 days. "And when they finish this 1,260 days, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and shall kill them." When does it kill them? Right here. And who's the beast that it ascends out of the bottomless pit? So Dwight tells us that this is atheism. This is the atheism of the French Revolution. "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and shall kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Was our Lord crucified in Sodom and Egypt? No. So right here we're seeing a direct connection with this history. It's right exactly where Christ was crucified. And it's making sure that we're approaching this study from prophetic level, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies for how long? 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. Of course, this is referencing the conclusion of the French Revolution time period, which was 7 years. In the midst of the 7 years, they're crucified. The next thing that we should see is their resurrection. So let's just keep reading down through verse 10. It says, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. What happened next? They're resurrected. They come back to life, and they stand upon their feet, right? This is the exact sequence of Christ. We should expect to see here next that they ascend. In verse 12 it says, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. When Christ ascended to heaven, how did he ascend to heaven? The clouds. Definitely a parallel history. They ascend. What's the next thing that we should see? We should see the seven last plagues. Verse 13 says, and the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. This earthquake takes out one tenth of a city, and a city in Bible prophecy is a kingdom. And there's a kingdom in Bible prophecy that's divided into 10 kingdoms. What kingdom is that? It's this kingdom here. Pagan Rome disintegrates into 10 kingdoms. One of those kingdoms is France. And Revelation 11 is dealing with the French Revolution. And this earthquake here is symbolic of the French Revolution, that is when France is overthrown in this time period, when this warfare against the Word of God is taking place. And Sister White tells us that the French Revolution is just as the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a symbol of the time period of the seven last plagues. It's right in exact order with the testimony of Christ. The next thing that we should see is the second coming of Christ. And in verse 14, it says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Then the third woe represents the escalating events that lead to the second coming of Christ. So we see a few things here. We see in the pattern of Christ that one of the things he's doing is he's ratifying the covenant with his blood. And then in Revelation 11, where we see Christ represented as the Old and New Testament, the Word of God, we see the Word that is the covenant is based upon confirmed, Word and blood. But what we have here is two witnesses to the validity of this history, and I want to make note of something here. From this history here, okay, what is this history identified as in verse 13, I believe. Yes. In verse 13, this is the same hour. Okay, Lord willing, we will discuss this hour. This history, where Christ is confirming the covenant, this is in order to have a covenant, you have to have an agreement between two people. You have to have a word spoken, okay? This is the history of the word. You have to have blood sprinkled upon the contract. This is this history. So this is the two witnesses to this truth. And in this history, one of the things that's being shown is that this is the 1 hour where the covenant is confirmed. Okay? Christ confirmed his covenant with many for 1 week. But here in Revelation 11, it's called 1 hour. And we want to take note of that because the satanic covenant is confirmed in the 1 hour that the 10 kings agree to give their kingdom to the beast. So this is one of the histories that locks down that this 1 hour of the 10 kings is the confirmation of the satanic covenant. So with these two histories, we're going to now look at a third history, the history of Antichrist. And in our understanding of the word anti, in modern English, we think anti is against. But in the biblical sense, anti means in place of. This is the power that stands in place of Christ. This is the counterfeit Christ. This is the papacy. Now, if you go to Daniel 12, verse 11 and 12, familiar verses to this particular study. Verse 11 of Daniel 12 says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away." And we've identified, in agreement with the foundations of Adventism, that the daily here is paganism, and it was taken away. It was served. It was not roomed here. It was taken away. The resistance to the rise of the papacy was subdued at the Battle of the Visigoths in 508. The daily is taken away. And from that time shall be 1290 years, shall be 1335 years. It says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days." Now this starts a couple time prophecies here, but in verse 11, the pioneers will correctly tell you that when it says, "And from the time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up," that this the abomination of desolation is the papacy, but the setting up of the papacy is this first 30-year period. You'll notice that this 30-year period of setting up the papacy from 508 to 538 can only be recognized if you stand on the foundations of Adventism and understand that the daily is paganism. And if it is recognized, then you'll see that Christ had 30 years of preparation. And that 30 years of preparation is what governs the 30 years of preparation of setting up the papacy. And the papacy is going to give its satanic testimony for 3.5 years. But notice the great controversy, page 62. It says, "The history of God's people during the ages of darkness that followed upon Rome's supremacy is written in heaven, but they have little place in human records. Few traces of their existence can be found except in the accusations of their persecutors. It was the policy of Rome to obliterate every trace of dissent from her doctrines or decrees." Let me give you an example of that. If you ask an American citizen how many people were involved with the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, generally an American citizen will tell you what? One, John Wilkes Booth, right? But actually there was like 17 or 18 people that were arrested. When he assassinated Abraham Lincoln, he went to a safe house where these people provided him a hiding place and helped him escape. He may have escaped if he hadn't broke his leg when he jumped off the stage. He was crippled up. But that safe house was what kind of safe house? It was a Jesuit safe house, and all the people that were arrested were Jesuits. Okay, but we don't know that any longer in American history, because the books that were written during that time period that clearly showed that it was the Catholic Church that assassinated Abraham Lincoln. Over the past couple hundred years, the Jesuits have done the work of going into the libraries and taking those books and destroying them. So it's only people that have really did their homework that still have access to these old relic books. But that's what she's talking about. There's a whole lot more murder and crime that took place in the 1260 years by the papacy than can be found out today, because part of their work is to cover up these atrocities. It was the policy of Rome to obliterate every trace of dissent from her doctrines or decrees. Everything heretical, whether persons or writings, she sought to destroy. Expressions of doubt or questions as to the authority of papal dogmas were enough to forfeit the life of rich or poor, high or low. Rome endeavored also to destroy every record of her cruelty toward dissenters. Papal councils decreed that books and writings containing such records should be committed to the flames. Before the invention of printing, books were few in number and in a form not favorable for preservation. Therefore, there was little to prevent the Romanists from carrying out their purpose. Now, isn't it sad that here recently, within the past month or so, that we have in an Adventist publication from one of the leading theologians in Adventism, an article on the Antichrist of Bible prophecy. And from the beginning of the article of the Antichrist to the end of the article of Antichrist, he never mentions Rome once. He never mentions the Pope of Rome one time. He may not understand it, but he's doing this very work that she's speaking about. Okay, he's talking about the Antichrist from strictly the biblical level, but he doesn't go deep enough into the Bible to identify that it's Rome, and that's exactly what she wants. Say anything you want about the Antichrist, as long as you don't tell anyone that the Antichrist is the papacy. So we're doing this very work that she's mentioning here. And this man is the head of the Biblical Research Institute of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Angel Rodriguez. Anyway, she gives her satanic testimony for 3.5 prophetic years. All right. And at the end of the 3.5, based upon a testimony of 2, at the end of these 3.5 years, she's going to die. And that would be 1798, when she receives her deadly wound. Great Controversy 578. The influence of Rome in the countries that once acknowledged her dominion is still far from being destroyed, and prophecy foretells a restoration of her power. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. The infliction of the deadly wound points to the downfall of the papacy in 1798. After this, says the prophet, his deadly wound was healed and all the world wondered after the beast. Paul states plainly that the man of sin will continue until the second advent. To the very close of time, he will carry forward the work of deception. And the Revelator declares, also referring to the papacy, and all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. In both the old and new world, the papacy will receive homage in the honor paid to the Sunday institution that rests solely upon the authority of the Roman Church. So the papacy's prepared for 30 years, just like Christ was. Then they're empowered to give their testimony for 3.5 years. Then they die, just as Christ did, just as the Old and New Testament did in the history of the French Revolution. What's still ahead, what has begun, is the ascent of Rome. The ascension of Rome takes place in the last 6 verses of Daniel 11, when Rome retaliates against the Soviet Union. In verse 40 of Daniel 11, the Hebrew word that describes this sweeping away as a whirlwind, go to Daniel 11, verse 40. We have it in your notes, but I'll reference it for you so you can see it when we get there. The ascension of the papacy, the resurrection of the papacy begins in verse 40. It says, and at the time of the end, that's 1798, shall the king of the south push at him, shall atheistic France begin a war against the papacy in 1798. That's right here. But then you have a semicolon which says, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. When the king of the north begins to retaliate against atheism, the king of the south, in the Ronald Reagan years, the resurrection of the papacy is underway. And that is followed by the ascension of the papacy. And this, in verse 40, where it says, and shall come against him like a whirlwind, this Hebrew word that's translated come against is a mighty ascending, okay, a rising up. But let's look at, we've got resurrection in the previous quote from Great Controversy 578, where she's quoting Revelation 13. It says, I saw one of the heads as it were wounded to death, that 1798, and his deadly wound was healed. But notice bottom of the page, 564, it says, and the papal church will never relinquish her claim to infallibility. All that she has done in her persecution of those who reject her dogmas, she holds to be right. And would she not repeat the same acts should the opportunity be presented? Let the restraints now imposed by secular governments be removed and Rome reinstated in her former power, and there would speedily be a revival of her tyranny and persecution. And in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 121, Sister White says, to seek for a revival is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. And then on page 128 in the same article, she says, a revival represents a renewal of spiritual life. So here, Sister White saying, should the conditions be right, the papacy would be revived. That's resurrected, okay? And when she's resurrected, then she begins to ascend. And of course, the power in Bible prophecy that ascends is found in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. You have that in your notes. This is Lucifer, fallen becomes Satan. He's the power that ascends. And the papacy, the Pope of Rome, is Satan's earthly representative. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14 says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also set upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So Satan is the power in Bible prophecy that ascends, but the papacy is Satan's earthly representative. The Great Controversy, page 50, says, to secure worldly gains and honors, the church was led to seek the favor and support of the great men of earth. And having thus rejected Christ, she was induced to yield allegiance to the representative of Satan, the Bishop of Rome. So both Satan and the Pope are the power that ascends. The resurrection, the reviving of the papacy takes place in the Ronald Reagan years with the secret alliance between the Pope of Rome and the United States that brings down the Soviet Union. The resurrection begins. The ascension to the throne of the earth begins. We've already read from verse 40. It's in your notes. And this phrase in here, come against him like a whirlwind, the Hebrew means a mighty ascendancy. So in here, in beginning in Daniel, the second part of Daniel 11, verse 40, the revival of the papacy begins, and then its ascension begins. This is resurrection here, revival to resurrection. And this ascension has to do with the papacy ascending to the throne of the earth at the end of the world. And this ascension is accomplished by the Protestants in the United States. Notice Review and Herald, July 15, 1897. The day of God is right upon us. The world has converted the church. Both are in harmony and are acting on short-sighted policies. Protestants will work upon the rulers of the land to make laws to restore the lost ascendancy of the man of sin, who sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Roman Catholic principles will be taken under the care and protection of the state. This national apostasy will speedily be followed by national ruin. The protest of the Bible will no longer be tolerated by those who have not made the law of God their rule of life. Then will the voice be heard from the graves of the martyr, represented by the souls of John, that John saw slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, which they held. Then the prayer will ascend from every true child of God. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they've made void thy law. So in this history here, the lost ascendancy is a progressive action, beginning in verse 40. Then in verse 41 of Daniel 11, you have the Sunday law in the United States. If you go to Revelation 13, 11, we understand, Sister White specifically confirms, that in Revelation 13, verse 11, that this is the Sunday law in the United States. When the United States speaks as a dragon, it says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell in it therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." First, the Sunday law comes to the United States, verse 41. Then in verse 42, the United States forces the whole world to accept the moral authority of the Pope of Rome, and his ascendancy has been reestablished. His lost ascendancy has been restored to him. This is Daniel 11, verse 42, when he conquers Egypt. This is where the 10 kings in Revelation 17 agree to give their kingdom unto the beast for 1 hour. This is verse 14 of Revelation 13, which says, speaking of the United States, "And the United States deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do inside of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth," the whole earth, "that they should make an image of the beast." So we see that the papacy has 30 years of preparation, paralleling Christ's 30 years of preparation. Then the papacy's empowered to give its satanic testimony for 1,260 years, 3.5 prophetic days. Then it receives a deadly wound. Then in the Ronald Reagan years, the resurrection and ascendancy begins, and by the time you get to verse 42 of Daniel 11, the ascendancy's been restored. And then in verse 44 of Daniel 11, you see the message of the east and the north, which is the third angel's message, swelling to the loud cry, which is identifying what? The fall of Babylon. And it leads to the seven last plagues in this time period here, and the second coming of Christ. In Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. So these three histories give us three testimonies of this sequence of events. These two are two witnesses to confirm the covenant of life. This history is the confirmation of the covenant of death. But now we've prepared the logic to look at what happens in this history and this history. Because in this history, we know that here Christ is setting aside the earthly sanctuary and beginning to work in the heavenly sanctuary. And in this history, Satan is setting aside the worship of paganism and bringing in the worship of papalism. And this history is paralleling this history. And what goes on in these two histories are pointing forward to a third dispensation, which is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, Sister White calls it. The dispensation of the Old Testament is followed by the dispensation of the New, which is followed by the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And the counterfeit of the Old Testament is paganism. And the counterfeit of the dispensation of Christ, the confirmation of 1 week in Daniel 9, is the Antichrist. And the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit is who we call the false prophet in Bible prophecy. There's three godly dispensations and three counterfeit dispensations. And we want to understand the significance of this as we proceed. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your prophetic word is so concise and so clear. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help each of us to understand the implications of these prophetic truths in terms of what's taking place on planet Earth now, in terms of giving a unified and powerful message, but also in terms of bringing our personal experience into agreement with this message. We thank you for the easy times that we have to study these things. We ask for your continued blessing as we finish this series. In Jesus' name, amen.